Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from David Lindell, West Campus Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This week, we continue in our study of Mark's Gospel, and so glad that you're here joining us for church this morning. Glad that those who are watching online have joined us, those at the West Campus, and just thankful for all that God is doing in the life of the church. Well, as you go in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, you know, this last week, Becky and I, my wife and I, went on a short getaway to celebrate her birthday. And just a little bit, about a month before that, we celebrated 9 years of marriage. So it's pretty cool, just significant milestone in married life. And the truth of the matter is this, folks. I married up. Can anybody testify? Did anybody else say, like, I married up? So this happened in first service, too. There, surprisingly, a lot of people didn't raise their hands. And there's a conversation in your future. Just a little tip, friendly tip, just do it by faith. Just by faith, just say, I believe I received that, Lord. So I married up. And one of the, you know, it's great to marry up. It's awesome. But when you marry up, there's just a huge learning curve in your future. Learning. You're going to learn a lot because you married somebody smarter than you. And, you know, they're not intent on showing it. It just happens. So in the first year of marriage, that's a particularly rough learning curve. There's just a lot of things. I mean, it's wonderful. It's wedded bliss, but it's a lot of learning, just learning things. And I would say that's accelerated. It's like on warp speed in the first 6 months. So as soon as the honeymoon period is over, learning. You got to learn things. Because you want things to go well with your soul. And so, anyway, I'm making it sound harder than it is. It's hyperbole. She's wonderful. But you do things, and then you learn there are consequences. Action and reaction, folks. So in the first 6 months, actually it was in about the fourth month of our wedded bliss, she was working, you know, that afternoon. I was off in the afternoon, and so I was intent on showing her that she had married the right person. And so going around the house fixing things, you know, finding things to fix, because I'm the husband. I'm going to fix things. And, you know, I'd gotten a drill for a wedding, and I hadn't really, you know, used it. You need to use a drill. I mean, if you have a drill, I suggest you use it. So I wanted to find something to drill. And we had recently gotten an electronic gadget that I knew we would use for decades to come. And it was setting on the table right by the entryway. And this table is kind of, you know, look kind of old, not very special. And, you know, cords are a nuisance, folks. You want to get rid of cords, especially for something that you're going to use for decades, like a landline phone. And if you have a landline phone, you'd want to hide the cords because you know that you're going to have that phone for years to come. And a landline phone is obviously more important than a table. Nobody is, like, amening that. So you see the path of destruction this young married man is on when he takes that drill and drills a hole, an appropriate hole, in the appropriate place for these cords to go. And then when his wife gets home, he's very excited to show her what he's done. And you've never seen the color drain out of somebody's face so fast. As she sat me down to tell me, and I had forgotten some things, namely that she's in a furniture family. Her parents owned a furniture store for decades. Generations before that. This furniture is a big deal, folks. Like, when she sees a table, it's not just a table. There's legacy. There's heritage. There's blood, sweat, and tears. That's something we're going to give our great-grandchildren. So she sat me down to tell me that this was a collector's piece. Anniversary piece, they only made about 1,000 of them, and we have one in our living room that's got a hole in it. We still have it, still's got the hole, and we're going to give it to our great-grandchildren. I perspective shift. Something about thinking things are one way and you're so confident. I just know that that's the way it is. This is the way it is. The phone, the landline phone is more important than the table. Until you find out that it's not. Perspective shift. There's something about seeing something through somebody else's eyes that clues you into realities that you were previously unaware of. This morning, what if for a few brief moments we could see through the eyes of Jesus? What kind of perspective would that offer us on all sorts of things, but particularly on what we need? There are all sorts of things that we think we need, but what would Jesus say that we need? And even further than that, what would Jesus say about how we meet that need? Well, this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 2, that is an opportunity that Mark provides us. As we, through this passage, are going to begin to see through the eyes of Jesus. Look at it, Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room even at the door. And we were told that this was going to happen. You know, at the end of Mark chapter 1, verse 45, we looked at it last week, that Jesus could no longer minister openly. He was out in the desolate places because his fame was spreading. News about his healing power was spreading. And now the evidence of this is on display in Capernaum. He's staying at Peter's home, trying to get some rest, and the crowds have found him. They want to hear from him. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you ask these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So four men come carrying their friend on a bed, one at each corner. They arrive at this house. You've got to imagine this scene. You've got to picture this scene for a moment. They arrive at this house. This house probably could hold at capacity about 50 people inside, and then you've got people gathered around the door, Mark tells us, and then people outside. And so, you know, maybe have 100, 150, 200 people trying to pack this place out, trying to hear from Jesus, trying to be healed by Jesus. And here come these four friends thinking that they've made it in time, only to find out that there are hundreds of other people that have beaten them to the punch who are just as desperate to hear from Jesus and to be healed by Jesus. As you think about it, they see the crowd and they decide they're going to take an alternate route. And the houses, a Jewish house in the first century Israel, would have not only, you know, had the house itself, but then they would have utilized the roof as a living and workspace. It would have had beams across, and then it would have, you know, a mud plaster, you know, twigs and mud, and that created sort of a plaster between the beams. And then Mark also tells us that there were tiles laid on top of that on this particular roof. So this is going to be quite a job. But they're going to get there by going up the side of the house. And there's a picture I want to show you, give you a sense of where those stairs would have been leading up to the roof of this house. Now, Jesus is teaching. The place is packed out. And in the middle of his talk, he hears something on the roof. They hear something on the roof. Now, imagine this morning, if you will, if this happened here, in this room. I would stop talking. You would stop taking copious notes. You can put your pen down. We'd all like, because you'd hear the scratching and the scraping and then the hammering or whatever, and then dust would start to fall and pieces of the roof would start to fall and lighting would start to fall, and all of a sudden a hole would be made and a guy's head would poke through, just looking around. Oh yeah, we're in the right spot. Okay. Yep, let's make it a little bit bigger. And so it would get bigger and bigger and bigger until all of a sudden here comes a bed being lowered out of the ceiling into silence. And then foreheads pop out. Oh, yeah, he made it. Yeah, the right spot. Let's see what happens. Right in front of Jesus. Now, as a homeowner who is fallen and sinful, my thought is, who is going to pay for that? That's what I see. I see vandalism. That is not what Jesus sees. So as the paralytic lays before him, the question before us is, what does Jesus see? And Mark tells us that the very first thing that Jesus sees with the paralytic laying before him is this. Look at verse 5. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith. The very first thing, this is astounding, the very first thing that Jesus sees, Mark tells us, if we're going to have Jesus' perspective, what's the first thing that Jesus is going to see when he takes stock of this scene? He sees their faith. There's something so radical, there's something so reckless about these guys' faith. They don't care how they do it, they just know that their friend needs to get in front of Jesus. Some would call it so reckless, so radical, that it's just plain irresponsible. That pursuit of getting in front of Jesus, that sort of faith, believing that if they could just be in front of Jesus, if they could just see Jesus, if they could just be touched by Jesus, that touch would be so transformative that it would make everything about the journey worth it. It's reckless. I mean, you think of this, I mean, have you ever tried to lower a bed by the four corners, like attach it to ropes and lower it? I just see this guy, he's lowering, they're watching it, and then all of a sudden they get it off balance, and he's just, this is a little risky. This is risky faith. This is a willingness to take a step beyond what you can control, a step or what you think you can control, a step out into the unknown, a step of faith that some around you or many around you or the world around you would say, what are you thinking? It's radical faith. It's a challenge to us as we read this passage that is our faith characterized like that? Is that our passion to be transformed by Jesus, to get close to Jesus? Do we pray prayers so bold that they make the people around us just a little bit nervous? A little bit worried for us? Man, aren't you afraid you're going to be disappointed? No, because I believe in praying bold prayers. That's these guys. Which should be a huge encouragement to anyone in the house this morning who's recently taken a bold step of faith. Maybe it was for the very first time, or maybe it's become a pattern, but at every juncture, people question your decision-making. People say, do you really think that that's wise? You really think that that's good, like a good idea? Maybe you're a single mom this morning. And it is just an all-out battle to get here on Sunday morning and to get here on Wednesday night. But you believe that if your kids are in the house of God, they will be changed by Him. And so you take that step of faith and you go. say, you know what? I believe that God's going to do it. I believe that he's going to honor it. And I want you to know this morning, he sees it. When you take some, when you do something radical or risky or difficult solely on the basis of believing God and taking him at his word, God honors that. There's some of you and you just recently wrote your first tithe check or put your first tithe in the offering and you don't know how it's going to work and it doesn't seem financially to make sense or wise, but you're doing it solely on the basis of God said it, I believe it, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to just trust him. This is radical. This is risky. Some would call it naive. You just call it faith. There's some in the room this morning, and you came down here to have people anoint you with oil and pray for you, and it's something you've never done before, but you stepped out of your seat saying, you know what, I'm tired of sitting here when God says I can come down there and experience his touch. I'm going to believe what he said in his word. I'm going to believe what James 5 says, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to take him at his word, and I'm going to see what he does. I'm going to put my faith into action. Notice it doesn't say Jesus felt their faith or sensed their faith. He saw their faith. It was radical, risky faith put into action. It wasn't just like, well, I believe that. It was, I believe that, so I'm going to do that. Jesus saw their faith. But he not only saw their faith, he also saw the need. Look at this at the end of verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, stop right there, because the irony here is that at first glance, it doesn't seem that Jesus sees the man's need at all. When we read the passage just a few moments ago, it doesn't seem like Jesus sees it. I mean, what does the paralytic want? What if his friends come so desperately wanting to see happen? I mean, I know, and you know, everybody else seems to know. The only one who seems to not really know is Jesus. I mean, I just, you picture this. Here comes the bed, out of the ceiling, onto the floor. And Jesus takes a few steps forward and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Just see the guy looking at him and going, thanks, Jesus. Guys, hoist me up. He forgave my sins. We got what we came for. Awesome. That's not what happens. Although it would seem to any one of us that the guy would be just a little bit disappointed, because he could say, it seems like I realize it and everybody else around me realizes it, but you don't realize it. I've got a bigger problem here. There's a more pressing issue in my life. There's something greater going on. And to those words and to that objection, Jesus says, no, you don't. Jesus, I've got a bigger problem. My legs don't work. No, it's not. That's not your bigger problem. That's not the biggest issue in your life. That's not your deepest need. No, it's not. What is Jesus saying to this man, and what is Jesus saying to every one of us? That your sin is far more critical than your suffering. Your sin is far more critical than your suffering. You have to realize that the most urgent issue in any person's life is never their suffering, it is always their sin. And that's not to say that Jesus doesn't care. In fact, it's as if Jesus looks at him and says, look, I know you're suffering. Look, I know you want your legs to work. Look, I know that you've endured incredible hardship. I mean, I'm going to do something about that. But first, I'm going to take care of your deeper need. You need to understand that your primary problem is not your suffering. Your primary problem is your sin. You gotta let that sink in. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to heal him. He does and he will. As I was reading this, I kept reading people say, you see, Jesus is really concerned. He's not so concerned about the man's physical condition. He's really concerned about the man's spiritual condition. Sadly, that perspective discounts the rest of the passage. Because just a few verses later, Jesus is going to supernaturally address the man's physical need to bear out that he can supernaturally address the man's spiritual need. So he's going to heal him. He does care about his physical condition. But first, Jesus is going to pinpoint the greater issue in his life. This man, you know, as he's laying there, he's almost certainly saying, and as he said certainly for years, you know what, if I just had legs that worked, if I just healed, if I just wasn't in this body, if I just hadn't been dealt this hand, life would be a whole lot different. If I just could walk, things would be different. You know, I'd never complain. And I'd never have a bad day. I mean, things would be so good. If I didn't have people carrying me around all the time, if I wasn't a burden to people, if I wasn't a burden to my family or to my friends, just think of the possibilities that would open to me. I'd never complain. Things would never be wrong. I would always be thankful. And to that, Jesus says, you're wrong. And the reason is the discontent of the human heart goes much deeper than that. Cynthia Heimel wrote an article for the Village Voice in the 1990s. In the article, she reflected on watching this reality, this deep discontent, play out in the lives of famous people that she knew. She wrote this, "I pity celebrities." No, I really do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. They wanted fame, they worked, they pushed. The morning after each one of them became famous, however, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that thing that was going to make everything okay, was going to make their lives bearable, was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, has happened, and they were still them. She understands the reality of the human condition. She understands what happened. She understands the tragedy that it would be for Jesus to address this man's paralysis and not deal with his heart. Jesus, in effect, as he looks down and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," saying nothing about his legs, Jesus is saying, "Son, I'm not going to give you what you think you want until it's no longer what you think you want. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm not going to meet your surface need. I'm going to meet your deepest need, first and foremost." The meaning, the bent of the human heart is to look at something and say, you know what, if I just had that, if things were just different, you know, if I was just that person, or if I just had that spouse, or if I just had that job, or if I just had that paycheck, or if I just had a cat. Nobody ever says that. If I was just taller, prettier, smarter, more talented, or had the right connections, things would be so different. Life would be so different. We look at those things and say, you know, if I had that, then I would be safe, and if I had that, then I'd be secure, and then if I had that, I'd be financially stable, and if I had that, I'd be significant, and if I had that, my life would be really fulfilled. And so that's why we often come to Jesus, just like this man. Because we have this thing in our life, this thing that we want, or this problem that we recognize, and we say, okay, I need this problem fixed, so I'm going to go to God, or I'm going to start coming to Jesus, or I'm going to start going to church, because I've got this thing in my life, and I know that this needs to be straightened out for me to be really happy and really fulfilled. And so we bring that to him, just wanting to turn over a new leaf, or just wanting to get a fresh start, or just wanting to change a few things, or just help to reach this or that goal. And Jesus says, I want to transform everything. I want to start from the ground up. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making a few little tweaks. It's everything. I want your heart. I want your life. I want to do something that so transforms you. It's like a bomb went off in your heart and everything has been rearranged. Everything. Jesus looks at this man and says, I want you to know the very reason for your existence. I don't want you just to be able to exist better. I want you to know why you exist. I want you to know what it means to have your sin erased and to have a relationship with God. Jesus knows if he heals this man's legs and does nothing about his sin, then he will still be estranged from God and headed to be separated from God for eternity. Jesus knows that. He looks at the paralytic and he recognizes that his deepest need is not for new legs, it's for a new heart. Jesus recognizes his deepest need, and he not only recognizes that need in every one of us, he also in this passage recognizes what it's going to take to meet that need. He sees their faith, he sees the man's need, but he also sees the cross. Look at this in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. They're totally right. Do you know why they're totally right? You know what Jesus is claiming here? Perhaps a good way to explain it is to talk about my children. I have a 6-year-old, 3-year-old, Owen. Elliot's 3, Henley's 1. If I were to come into the living room tomorrow, and this may or may not be ripped from the headlines, come into the living room tomorrow, they're playing together, and all of a sudden Henley, our 1-year-old, because she's like this, hauls off and punches Owen in the nose, just gets him, and blood's everywhere, and he's crying. And Elliot, the 3-year-old, goes over to Henley and says, Henley, I forgive you for punching Owen. It's okay. What do you think Owen's going to do? I can tell you. He's going to say, Elliot, you can't forgive her for punching me. You can only forgive someone's sin if it's against you. You can't forgive her for me. I have to forgive her. That's common sense, right? You can only forgive an offense if it's against you. They recognize that, and so does Jesus. They recognize that in Jesus coming to the paralytic and looking at him and saying, son, your sins are forgiven, that in that moment, God is claiming, or Jesus is claiming to be God, very God, the creator of this man and the creator of the universe and the one whom this man with every evil thought and every evil action and every evil deed, everything he's done that's been in rebellion against God has been ultimately in rebellion against Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees recognize that in forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is claiming to be his creator. He sees it. They see it. And to this, they respond. Immediately, Jesus perceiving, this is verse 8, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, namely, why is he doing this? Why is he saying that? He says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. The question that Jesus gives to them is this, which is easier? So which is easier? What's the point that Jesus is trying to get across in this crowded room? What is he trying to say? When he asks that question, what is he getting at? Well, I mean, at first glance, it seems like he's saying, well, you know what? I recognize anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but just not anybody can just, you know, heal. So I'll show you that I'm the Lord of heaven and have all authority to forgive sins. So I'll say this, pick up your mat and walk. At first glance, it could seem like he's saying, well, you know what, it's a lot harder to heal somebody than it is to forgive somebody. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. We know this from the way that Mark structures this story, because Mark uses language that points to the reality that Jesus is processing. You see this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 9. And what we've got to understand here is that when Mark uses the word say, it's a synonym for the word do. The word say is synonymous with action. Now read it again. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, rise, take your bed up, or take up your bed and walk? Now draw a line from say in verse 9 to verse 11. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What's going on here? What's going on here is this, that when Jesus says something, it affects that. When Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, and walk, he is instantaneously affecting this man's healing. In an instant, it happens. You know, we use words all the time, but our words are varied in their effectiveness. It might happen, it might not. Like, I might go on a diet, I might not. Like, I might wake up early and work out tomorrow, or I might feel like sleeping in. Just because we say something doesn't mean it's going to happen, but not so with God. When God says something, it immediately affects that. It brings that very thing into existence. So when Jesus says, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk, it happens. When God, from the very beginning of Scripture, speaks a word, it's simultaneously his action in creation. And we know this from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Some of God's first words. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? And there was light. God's word is his action. There's a dynamic relationship between God speaking and things coming into existence. And so Jesus says, okay, you know what? What's easier to say? Is it easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, on the surface, it would seem so. But when I said to that man, son, your sins are forgiven, immediately, guess what happened? I was put on a crash course toward the cross. When those words were spoken over that man, son, your sins are forgiven, scholars say, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the shadow of the cross falls across Jesus' path. Jesus says, you know, it would seem on the surface that saying take up your bed and walk is a lot harder because it's verifiable. But I'll tell you this, saying sons, your sins are forgiven is infinitely more costly. Because I will pay for those sins with my life. Jesus knows this. He knows that if this man's legs are ever going to work, his legs are going to have to be nailed to a tree. He knows if this man is ever going to dance, he's going to have to die. Jesus understands that. He understands that the two are inextricably linked, that what God wants to do in the world, the redemption that he wants to effect, is going to culminate in Jesus' death, burial, and praise God, resurrection. Jesus knows that it's much harder to say, son, your sins are forgiven, because with that, he is unavoidably going to the cross to pay for those sins. The prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This morning, here's the reality. Jesus sees you. He knows where you're at. He knows your doubts. He knows your questions. He knows your fears. He knows what you think will satisfy you. He knows what you think you need, but he also knows your true need. And he not only knows your need, he has supplied for that need. He's done it. It is finished. And so, because he has supplied for that need this morning, he stands ready to meet that need. Paul, writing in Romans 10, says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if any person takes Jesus at his word, recognizes their need for him, and puts their faith in him, he will transform them from the inside out. Amen? Let's pray.